You can turn to Romans chapter 10, and we'll continue our study of the wonderful letter written by Paul to the Roman church that's so detailed. But Galatians chapter 3 there, the scripture reading this morning, had a lot to say about what we're going to talk about this morning as well. So we could just skip the whole thing and go home, but I guess it'll probably take a little bit more explaining, but it's just great to see how God's word is so connected and has so much truth within it, and that you can interpret one section of scripture with another, because it's all, even though it was written by several different men, it's all from one source, and that's God. And it's so clearly seen when you see things like that, how those chapters are so similar. But Romans chapter 10 is really one of my personal favorite chapters in the whole Bible, because it's such a clear presentation of the gospel and salvation and how we are saved. And this is a continuation of the section in the letter that is about Israel. Romans chapter 10 is about Israel and their present state, and their present state of rejection of Jesus Christ. And the title of our sermon today is The 12 Lost Tribes of Israel. And that's why it's entitled that. It doesn't mean that every person who is Jewish is lost by any means, of course, but salvation comes by faith, and the Jewish nation has, as a whole, rejected Jesus Christ, and they're still lost in their sins. If you remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about Israel, past, present, and future. Romans 9 was the past, and that's what we covered last time. We finished up Romans chapter 9. But why are we talking about Israel at all in this letter that's obviously written to a Christian church? And that's a good question. That's what we spent a lot of time talking about the last two or three times through this. But if you remember, the Romans 1:16 and 17 tells us that this letter is going to be all about the righteousness of God and how we as people can have that same righteousness through faith in Christ. And all people need that righteousness. All people are in a lost state when they're born. We're not born as Christians, no matter who we are, whether you're an atheist, a Jewish person, a kid born in a Christian home. Every person needs that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ is the only source of that righteousness. From Romans 3, verse 26 tells us that. And then Romans 5 through chapter 8 was basically about how we still have a sin nature, but we need to rely on the Holy Spirit who indwells us when we put our faith in Christ to live a life that's pleasing to God. And praise the Lord, we have assurance of our salvation when we have our faith in Him as well, as we saw in Romans 8, 31 through 39. But the question is, why are we talking about Israel now? And that is raised because if God has given us these promises, promises of salvation, promises of being glorified in the future, how do we know that He's going to keep His word because it seems like He's broken His word to Israel? That if we look at Israel and think that they were given the law and that's the most important thing, the law, and now it seems like God is operating in a different way. And Paul is here in these three chapters showing us that no, in fact, He's not operating in a different way. Salvation has always been about faith. And he's showing that the Israelites, in effect, missed it. They were depending on that law for their righteousness and their salvation when that wasn't what it was instituted at all for, as we saw in our reading from Galatians 3. And God has a plan for this world, and part of His plan is the nation of Israel. And he's taking back the world from Satan that came under his domain. The world went under Satan's domain when Adam sinned in the garden. And now God is operating through that one man, Abraham, and all of his descendants to form a nation where God can have his kingdom on the earth. And part of that deal is salvation for the whole world through Jesus Christ, as we see. And he's going to implement his kingdom on this earth. But the catch is, to be in that kingdom, you have to be a righteous person. And that's where faith in Christ comes in. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and hear your word this morning. I just pray that it would be acceptable to you. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word and that it would fall on fertile ground and that we would be conformed to your image through the study of your word, because it's only in your word that we can get a true and complete understanding of who you are. I just pray that you would clear our minds of any distractions and just help us to be the people that you want us to be. I just thank you so much for our group of believers here, and just pray your special blessing over this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember, Romans chapter 9 is all about the sovereign choosing of the nation of Israel, how that nation came into being. And in the beginning, the first five verses or so, Paul expresses the great sorrow that he has about the nation and their, what, because they have rejected Christ. This is giving Paul a lot of sorrow, and we'll see a little bit of that again in the beginning of chapter 10 as well. But part of the reason why he has that sorrow is because Israel was given so many advantages. If you remember in verse 4 of chapter 9, it says that the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. So there were eight things there that the Israelites had. They were actually have the adoption as sons. God chose them out of all the people in the world to be his people. They had the glory of God actually appeared to them and dwelled with them in the tabernacle, and they saw him as they were traveling through the wilderness from Egypt into the promised land. They were led by the glory of God himself. He was right there with them. And he made covenants with them. He made unconditional covenants with the people of Israel, Abraham specifically. And then he made covenants with David and the whole nation, we saw as well earlier. God doesn't just do that with anybody. He chose specifically the nation of Israel to make these covenants with. And they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to do a certain thing or live a certain way. God just gave his word to these people that he would do these things for them. It's a great privilege. And he gave them the law. They're the only people in the world that have actually received the law of God, how to live as righteous people, what God's standard is. And he gave that to them. He told them how to worship him, and he gave them promises, and they have a godly heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these fathers of the people. And in fact, Christ himself came from the nation of Israel. So they had every advantage to see Christ and receive this salvation, but they missed it. And that is what causes Paul this great sorrow. But then we really see the reason for this section of the letter in verse 6. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make, is that God's word has not failed to Israel, and therefore God's word will not fail to Christians either. That's the whole point of this section, that he's going to show that God will keep his word to Israel, and therefore he will keep his word to us as well. But not all from Abraham are Israel. We saw how God sovereignly chose Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac was the child of promise, and God was going to work through his way, not Abraham's way. Abraham's way resulted in Ishmael. God's way was to rely on him, and that was Isaac. And we also saw that God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau before they were even born. It wasn't because of anything that Jacob did that made him special, the one who God would choose, and it wasn't anything that Esau did that made him bad that God didn't choose him. God just chose Jacob because he wanted to. And then we came to verse 13, which can be kind of a difficult verse. Romans 9:13 says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And you can take that verse, and a lot of people do, just take that verse out of that section and say, see, God hates some people, and he loves some other people. That's just the way it is. But we saw that that's not really at all what that is saying. In fact, that was written by Malachi several hundred years after Jacob and Esau had lived. And when you look at that in context, it's talking about the descendants of Jacob and Esau and how God certainly does love his people, and he certainly does hate the enemies of his people. That's pretty clear from the Bible as well. But his desire is for man to be saved, for all men to be saved. And we can see that in 2 Peter 3:9 and Titus 2:11, 1 John 2:2. There's all kinds of examples of verses that say that God desires for people to be saved. He doesn't hate people as individuals. He desires for them to be saved. Then last time we saw how the example of Moses and Pharaoh, how God is still choosing out this nation and his special protection and blessing over this nation of Israel. He's calling them out of Egypt, and how that all came about, how he had mercy on Moses and he showed his wrath to Pharaoh. And we talked about how the hardening of Pharaoh is another section that can give us some trouble. Is he actually making Pharaoh do these things? Is God causing Pharaoh to have this hardened heart and to do these things that are contrary to God's will? Or what we saw was really that Pharaoh's heart was like a rag that's full of water, and that hardening of Pharaoh's heart is really like a wringing out of what's inside Pharaoh's heart. When you take a rag that's full of water and you wring it out, the water comes out. God kind of took Pharaoh's heart and wrung it out, and out came those things that were already there. He was just putting Pharaoh in positions to bring out what was already in Pharaoh's heart. He wasn't making him do anything. But verses 16 through 18 talk about how nationally God chose to have mercy on Israel over Egypt. He had mercy on Israel, and he demonstrated his wrath towards Egypt. And he did that so that individuals would have faith in him. And that's what we see in verse 24. It says, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Nationally, God had mercy on Israel. And as individuals, God has mercy on those who believe in him, who have faith in him. Verses 24 through 29 talk about how Gentile believers are his people, as well as the Jewish believers. And they're known as the remnant. And they are, of course, his people as well. And then in the end of the chapter there, verses 30 through 33, was about how righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And Israel had tried to create their own righteousness through keeping of the law, and they were walking by sight and not by faith. But the most important thing to get out of chapter 9 is that Israel was sovereignly chosen by God, and that we need to take this whole chapter as a set. Don't just take individual verses out and try to build your entire theology on how people are saved based on just one or two verses that are taken out of context. And what we see is that God has a plan for the nations, and that is to institute a millennial kingdom through the nation of Israel. He's taking back the world from Satan through his chosen people. And these are the ones who were supposed to be free of idolatry. That was the whole point, that God wanted a people to worship him alone. So God has a plan for the nations, and he has a plan for individuals as well. Righteousness, that's God's righteousness, the only true righteousness that there is, comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must be righteous to be in God's presence. And part of God's plan is to dwell with people. So if you're going to dwell with him, you have to have his righteousness. And that only comes through faith in Christ. So God has a plan for the nations, and he has a plan for individuals as well. And that's what brings us to chapter 10. The true plan of God for individuals. And I'll read the first 13 verses. That's about as far as we'll get today. Romans 10, verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what we're going to see today is Israel's current state of being lost because they do not have God's righteousness. And we'll see that Christ is God's righteousness. That's the only source of God's righteousness, is through Christ. And God's righteousness, third, we'll see that God's righteousness is available to all mankind through faith in Christ. But first, again, is Israel's lost state. Verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So obviously, that means that they are not saved now. And we can see that Paul's heart's desire and his prayer to God is for their salvation. And that, like I said, brings us back to the beginning of this section. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." And this is why Paul has that sorrow in his heart, because his people, for the most part, are unsaved. It's the absolute desire of his heart is for their salvation, and the prayer of his heart is for their salvation as well. And That reminds us that we should have that same desire in our heart and that same prayer within our heart as well for all the people who we know who aren't saved as well. Verse 2 says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." The Jewish people certainly have a zeal for God, but what Paul is saying here is that it's a misdirected zeal. And that reminds me of when I was a kid. I remember it so plainly. I don't know why, watching too much football on TV, but there's a famous play from like I think it's in the 70s where defensive player, the guy is running with the ball and he fumbles the ball, and a defensive player picks the ball up and takes off running, except he's running the wrong way. And you can hear the announcer saying, "He's running the wrong way, he's running the wrong way." That's exactly what this is talking about. That defensive player picked up the ball with a lot of zeal. He never gets to touch the ball. He finally had the ball and he took off running the wrong way, and the other team ended up scoring a touchdown as he ran the entire length of the field. And that's kind of like what the Israelites were doing as well. They had this zeal for God, but Jesus Christ is there with them and they're persecuting him and not listening to what he's saying. And certainly the people who came after Christ as well, not only did they crucify the Messiah who was right there with them because of their zeal for God that they had, but we can read about the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The stoning of Paul, treatment of all the apostles. The Israelites were zealously going after their idea of what God is. And they certainly zealously followed the law. They would even tithe. They would tithe everything, a tenth of everything, even the tiny little seeds. They would bring a tenth of those. But God's desire is for a contrite heart, not just outward acts of supposed sacrifice. And it says that they did not act according to knowledge. They tried to make their own righteousness by following the law, and we saw that in Galatians 3 as well. But we cannot follow the law perfectly, and that's the reason why there are so many sacrifices included when you read the Pentateuch, particularly Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that enumerates all of the different sacrifices that had to go on. Well, those sacrifices had to take place because we aren't capable of following that law perfectly, so we sin. And when we sin, there has to be a sacrifice. So that in and of itself is saying that we can't follow the law. So there has to be a covering for those sins. And that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. And the daily sacrifices and the trespass offerings and bringing a peace offering to God. Because you don't have peace with God when you're a sinner. And the list is almost endless of the sacrifices that had to go on, and it literally was endless. The sacrifices were continual every day. Sacrifices had to be made for the sins of the people. That's because we can't keep the law, but they turned following the law into a religion instead of a means that pointed to faith in God. And Paul could certainly give a good testimony of the zeal that the people, that the Israelites had for God, this kind of misguided zeal that they had, as Acts 7 verse 58 says that when Stephen was being stoned, the people who did the stoning laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul, who became the one who's writing this letter today. When they laid their coats at the person's feet, they were saying that they were doing this by his authority. So Paul was the one who was giving the okay to stone Stephen. And we can certainly be the same way. We can have a great zeal for something that's completely wrong, and we should ensure that we don't do that. Verse 3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." That says not knowing in the in the NASB, that's what version I'm reading from, for not knowing. Most of the others that I read said, say something like being ignorant of or something along those lines. That term has a wide range of meaning, but what it really is disregarding or being willfully ignorant of the thing that it's talking about. The Israelites had, like we said, had all the advantages. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. They had all those things that God gave to them to point to Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in Exodus 20, when God gave them the Ten Commandments for the first time, God was speaking directly to them from the mountain. And it scared the people so much that they wanted a mediator. They didn't want God to do that anymore. They weren't just ignorant. That means that they didn't know something. Like you could claim ignorance to the policeman when he calls you over. I didn't know the speed limit was only 45 here. Well, they can't really claim that because they did know. They were willfully disregarding what God had told them. Just like the law included all those sacrifices, they knew the reason for those sacrifices. They had sin, and that sin had to be atoned for. You couldn't keep the law perfectly and gain God's righteousness. So they sought to establish their own righteousness through keeping the law, being willfully ignorant, willfully missing the fact that keeping the law perfectly is impossible. And they ignored the fact that the law was given as a means of reward, really, a means of attaining a blessing from God throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, over and over. It says, keep the law and I will bless you in the land. A good example of that is Deuteronomy Chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden, but the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven." So in order to get those rains from heaven, they had to obey the law. And that's just one example of many of how God says, you've follow my law and I will bless you. It doesn't say follow my law and you will go to heaven. Follow my law and you will have my righteousness. It doesn't say that. There are examples that we'll see later that if you do follow it or if you could follow it, then you would be righteous. But it's obvious that we can't follow it and they couldn't follow it either. Primarily, the law was a means of blessing for the people. And it pointed to Christ, since it couldn't be kept and we needed those sacrifices. That law points to the fact that there's one coming who would make that final sacrifice for us. Primarily, though, the law was a means to stay in the land. So Israel is currently in a lost state because they have rejected the righteousness. And then we see that Christ is God's righteousness, starting in verse 4. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, the very first word in that sentence in Greek is telos, and that is the word that means end or goal in this sentence. And the word order in Greek is very important. It can be interchangeable. You can basically put the words in any order you want, and it will still mean the same thing in English. But to the Greek, it gives this sense of emphasis. You put the most important thing of the sentence in the beginning, and then you can throw the rest of the words in pretty much however you want. There's not the same kind of grammar rules that we have in English. So that the telos, or the goal, is the most important thing here that we see. And this is a word that means like the end goal, the state of affairs that is desired by carrying out something. And that's kind of like the planning for D-Day in World War II, when the Allied generals were planning their invasion of Europe. They had a goal in mind. It wasn't just go over there and then we're going to take the whole thing. There had to be a systematic kind of planning that would go into that. And they wanted to get onto that beach, and then from there, then they could carry out the rest of their plan to take Europe back from the Nazis. Well, God's plan for the law was to point people to Christ. He didn't just give them the law and then say, have at it. That there was a goal in mind with giving that law, and that was to point to Christ, who would come in the future. He would finally and permanently save people from their sin. Because people were not saved by the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, like we see in the book of Hebrews. Those sacrifices were really an atonement for sin. That means just a covering for the sin. But we're saved by faith in God, not just by blindly following rules. And notice that the righteousness in Christ only applies to the believing ones in our verse here. If you don't believe in Christ, you're under the law. There's several verses that point to this. If we, 1 John, if we say that we don't have sin, then we're lying. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 2:10, if we offend the law in one place, we're guilty of all. All these point to the fact that if we don't have our faith in Christ, then we are under the law. And our only hope is faith, because we can't keep the law. Romans 3:20, perfect example of that. Galatians 3:24, we saw that in our reading this morning as well. But Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So really, the law or faith are only two choices. But one of those really isn't a choice at all, because it can't be kept perfectly according to the Word of God. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is that the Mosaic Law is not for Christians. Over and over in the Pentateuch, we see that the law is given to the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. Over and over, it says this. And obedience equals staying in the land. Disobedience equals being exiled. Now, Christians, of course, should follow the law of Christ, which has a lot in common with the Mosaic Law. Of course, God's law is still a righteous standard for us. Basically, we are to love God and to love our neighbors, but we're not keeping that law in order to be righteous at all. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. Of course, the law is righteous. It is God's holy standard for life. Ezekiel 20, we don't have time to go to that, but that chapter, if you read that, Ezekiel 20, it says over and over that if you keep the law, you will have life. And notice that Paul says that Moses writes. So clearly this is talking about something that Moses wrote, not Ezekiel. And that is, in fact, Leviticus 18:5. And it says, if you keep the law, you may live. So if it were possible to keep the law, it would result in righteousness. But again, from the Old Testament, from particularly Leviticus and Deuteronomy, obey the law and be blessed. Disobey the law and be punished. over and over again. It was a means of blessing for the people. And often that punishment resulted in death. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 18 through 21. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. That is what the law is. And then we see in Luke chapter 15, we have the law of Christ. However, Luke 15 and verse 11 talks about the prodigal son, and we're all very familiar with that story, how there was the man had two sons, one of them stayed at home, the other one went off and sounded a lot like this one from Deuteronomy 21 that was rebellious and didn't do what his mother and father wanted for him, obviously. But when he came back, his father welcomed him with open arms. And that's the age that we are living in now. Thank the Lord for that. That we live in the age of grace where this law has come to an end that we saw in verse 4. But if you live by the law, then you must be willing to die by that law as well. You can't just pick and choose the parts of the law that you want. The whole thing is a set. The blessings and the cursings. The blessings and the punishments that go along with disobeying that law. If you want the blessing, then you have to accept the cursing and the punishment that comes along with disobedience as well. That's what Deuteronomy 27 and 28 are all about. We can't just take the blessings of following the law and apply them to ourselves and disregard the curses that come along with disobedience. And not to mention the fact that those blessings were for the nation of Israel specifically anyway. Verses 6 and 7 say, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And this is really a paraphrase from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 13. It's not an exact quote that Paul is making here. What he's doing is he's comparing the time when the Israelites received the law to the time now when Christ has come and fulfilled to the law. At the time when the Israelites received the law, Moses said to the people, you don't need to go to heaven to get the law now. It's right here with you. You don't need to go across the sea, he says in Deuteronomy 30. It says you don't need to go across the sea to receive the law of God. It's come to you right now. And Paul is essentially saying the same thing, that we don't need to go to heaven now to bring the Messiah to us. He's already come. And he changes it a little bit and says that we don't need to go to the abyss, or that word for abyss really means the nether world or the world of the dead. We don't need to go there to bring Christ up from the dead. He's already risen from the dead. And he's risen from the dead through the power of the blood of the new covenant, Hebrews 13:20. Then he goes on to say in verses 8 through 10, but what does it say? What does the word say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, we don't need to go anywhere to get the Word. He's already come. Christ is the Word of God, John 1:14. And this is what Paul is preaching, the Word of faith, the Gospel. And there's a, kind of a minor point there. It changes it a little bit. That comma that's after is in verse 8 really isn't there in the Greek. And it, I don't know, it gives it a little bit of a different idea. I'm not sure if it's in your translation or not, but the NAS has a comma after is, and it splits it up a little bit. But this is the word of faith, that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's what Paul is preaching, that Jesus Christ has come and faith in him is what saves us. And the law was in the mouth of the Israelites, and it was supposed to be in their hearts. That was the intention, that God would give them the law and change them into the people that he wanted them to be, the true people of God. And Paul says here that if we confess that Jesus is Lord, that is, accept him as God. Incidentally, that's the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses this same term for Lord over 6,000 times in reference to God. So essentially what that is saying is, when we recognize that Jesus is God and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. And this is what Israel must do for God's plan to carry on. His plan for the nations is that Israel will accept Jesus Christ as God, and then the millennial kingdom will come. And it's interesting that Paul takes this quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, because that entire chapter is about the time when Israel will come back to God, when they will recognize who the Messiah is, and they will have the law of God written on their hearts, and the millennial kingdom will come. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is all about. In verse 10, it can seem like there might be two steps to salvation, but these terms, righteousness and salvation, are really synonymous. They're actually talking about the same thing, and we have both of them through faith in Christ. When we believe in our heart that Christ is alive from the dead, then we're going to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is God. But really, just the simple, majestic, life-transforming gospel is right in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the gospel that saves us from the penalty of our sin. And then going on in the rest of our verses here today, we see the third point, that God's righteousness is available to all of mankind through faith in Jesus. Now that promise that God made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago, that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world, can come true through Jesus Christ. And verse 11 says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And this is a quote from Isaiah 28:16, which is another chapter in the Old Testament that talks a lot about the disobedience of Israel and the time when they will be punished. But it says here that whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And this is the same verse that was quoted in chapter 9 and verse 33. It gives the entire verse there that says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And you notice that there's a little bit of a difference. In verse 11, it says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And in 9:33, it says, "And he who believes in him." So Paul kind of adds the word pos, which is the Greek word for all or everyone. He adds that word in there to make it more clear that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will be saved. All of those people who believe in Christ will be saved. It's a great a great word in the Bible, all, everyone, whoever. It shows us the unlimited nature of God's gift to mankind. It says that a costly stone was laid in Zion in 933. And he became, that costly stone became the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. That same stone that was laid in Zion became the cornerstone of the church that bears his name, the Christian church. And all the believing ones, Jews and Gentiles alike, are joined together to form a new temple for the Lord. And that's where His Holy Spirit dwells, within us, within His church. And He dwells in the same hearts that are the ones that are believing in Him. And it says that those who believe in that costly stone that was laid in Zion will not be disappointed. Verse 12 again says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." Salvation is available for everyone now. Anyone. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. It's not just for Jews. He is for all people, Jews and Greeks alike. That's what that is telling us. There are basically two types of people that he's referring to here. Jews and people who aren't Jews, and it's available to all of them. He is the Lord of all, so everyone has the opportunity to put their faith in Him. And if you do, He will richly bless all of those who call on Him. Anyone who calls on the Lord for salvation has the storehouses of heaven opened up to him, for the Lord is gracious and abounding in mercy. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And verse 13 goes on to say, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, another chapter that's about Israel's future deliverance. It's obvious that Paul is longing for the day when Israel will turn to the Lord, since they are in a lost state now. Every single one of these quotes that he takes from the Old Testament is from chapters that are speaking about their future deliverance, prophecies about the day when Israel will truly turn to their Messiah, truly turn to God and have their faith in Him. But this, of course, applies to individuals as well, because God is taking the world back to Himself. He's invited all people to be a part of His kingdom, but we have to be righteous to be included in that kingdom, and we can only have that in Christ. And again, we see this word for all, pos in the Greek, used over and over in these last three verses, clearly showing that salvation is made available to everyone through the death, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All those who believe will not be disappointed, because we're saved from the wrath of God. That's what the Egyptians experienced. That's a picture of what is in store for people who don't have their faith in Christ. And we're saved from that wrath. And when we're saved from God's judgment, when we believe in Christ and we receive God's righteousness, and we're assured of our future glorification, like it talks about in Romans chapter 8. Because God's word will not fail. Christ is God's word, and our salvation is based on Him, the one who's the creator and sustainer of all things. So what we see here in these first 13 verses is Paul's earnest desire for Israel to be saved, because he has personal experience with their lost estate. He was one of them. He is one of them as he's writing this. They're his countrymen, and they missed it. And he has a great desire for them to be saved, because he knows that they've rejected Christ and they're trying to create their own righteousness. They were willfully ignorant of the fact that Christ is the only way to have righteousness. The entire Old Testament directly points to Christ as the Messiah, like we saw with the Feast of the Lord on Easter Sunday. You have to be willfully denying the facts that are written there for you to not see that Christ is the Messiah. He so clearly fulfills so much of the Old Testament. But when we have our faith in him, then we are guaranteed of our future glorification and our future with Christ, because God's word won't fail. And the wonderful thing about that is that now, as a part of God's plan for salvation, it's available to all mankind through faith in Christ. If we just have the simple, childlike faith in the work that Christ did on the cross for our sins, then we can have the righteousness of God and salvation in Christ and a future with him. Let's pray.